and welcome to the Mountain Brook Baptist Church Project 119 Bible Reading Plan Podcast. My name is Amy and I'm our guest reader for this Thursday, June 9th. I'll be reading from the NIV today as we look at Numbers 13 verses 1 through 25, Psalm 14, and 2 Corinthians 7 verses 2 through 16. Let's begin with Numbers 13, 1 through 25. The title of my Bible is Exploring Canaan. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammu, son of Zakkur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Rahu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, a tribe of Joseph, Gadi, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Bosvi. From the tribe of Gad, Guil, son of Maki. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshi, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been there 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So we may not sense the anticipation here, but God's people have been waiting to enter into Canaan for hundreds of years. This is the land that Abraham had been promised in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham to leave from his homeland and promised him that he would give him a people, which is an astounding promise because Abraham and Sarah were old and Sarah was barren. He would give him a people, a place, and a name. And now we have probably a million Israelites who are here on the threshold of this promised land that was promised their forefather Abraham. And Moses has sent in a convoy to explore the land. I don't want to ruin it for you if you haven't read the rest of Numbers 13, but the report is not going to go well. But I want for us just to be reminded here of God's faithfulness to keep his promises, this promise that he made back in Genesis 12. Now the people are here on the precipice of the land going to explore it, and it seems to be a land that is fertile. It says that the grapes they carried, they had to carry on a pole between them because they were so large, I guess. As we continue on, we'll look today in the book of Psalms at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, for the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. I'm reminded here in this Psalm of David how, as God looks down on the people, just how he sees only evil continually. This is a refrain that comes from Genesis when the Lord looked upon the people in Noah's day. And yet, even in the midst of that, there are those who are faithful. It says here in verse 5 that God is present in the company of the righteous. That even though evildoers may try to frustrate God's plan, God is their refuge. And ultimately, he is sovereign, he is faithful, and that no plan of his can be thwarted, which is good news for those of us who trust in him and who cling to him. We trust that all that he promises will come to pass. God is never surprised by wickedness, and God is never left trying to figure out a plan B, even in the midst of our failures and our sin, that God's ways are perfect. Today's New Testament reading comes from the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll finish up chapter 7 today, and we'll begin in verse 2. The heading in my Bible is Paul's joy over the church's repentance. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you, for I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I have boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. So here in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is referring to his first letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. If you'll think back a couple of weeks ago as we were reading that letter, and the church in Corinth was not a perfect church. They had lots of problems that Paul addressed in the letter, and they could have responded to that letter in lots of ways, but here Paul says they were so grateful to see Titus when Titus came to visit them, and Paul just notes this evidence of godly sorrow that produced repentance. And I'm reminded in my own life how so often when someone may point out to me a shortcoming or an error or an issue of sin, often my inclination is to bristle up and to be defensive and to make an excuse for my behavior. Or perhaps our response could be to have this worldly sorrow Paul talks about that he says leads to death, a worldly sorrow that sees no hope in this situation, but that rather than being defensive or rather than being hopeless for change, that we might be people who would seek after godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that we would see the error of our ways, and that we would see that ultimately we can't change ourselves, that it has to be the Holy Spirit at work in us to bring about change. There is no good in me on my own, but it's only the work of the Spirit that brings true transformation. Will you pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit, even reminded now of how the Holy Spirit convicts us in our sin, how you have sent the Holy Spirit to be a reminder of your presence, how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that Paul says in Romans are too deep for words. When we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us. And so, God, we ask today that you would be at work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might point out to us areas in our lives where we fall short of your glory, and that when we see the ways that we fall short of your standard, that we would not be people who are quick to make excuses or people who are dejected without hope, but that rather you would turn our faces to you, and that in light of your glory, we might seek true change through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We thank you for Jesus, and that every hope is found in him. We pray this in your name. Amen.